because it's for my own salvation. It's my own safety. It's the only smart thing to do. Turn to Hebrews if you would. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we go through this wonderful book, this beautiful epistle. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless and illuminate and teach. Help us to grasp these truths. Help us to keep pace with the exhortation that we receive, that we be not dull of hearing, as so many have been before us, and as we have been so many times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we went through the first chapter of Hebrews, showing basically that Jesus is an imminent and divine personage. He is God. He's the Creator. He's the I Am. Now, chapter 2 began by the exhortation attached to that doctrine. Paul always goes doctrine, exhortation, all the way through his epistles. He gives you doctrine, but then he says, now, being as that is so, and then he applies it in exhortation to our lives. And he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, speaking of the Old Testament, which was given by the disposition of angels, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will? That's as far as we got last time. It says here that God spoke to us through His Son in these last times and then confirmed that Word through miracles and wonders, and also in those who heard Christ and who were His direct witnesses, God confirmed their word by those same miracles and signs and wonders. And it's spoken of here in the past tense. I don't necessarily claim the word cessation. I would rather have the word diminution. It means to diminish. Okay? It's not a word we use a lot. I believe just like in the Old Testament, there was an incredible show of power and miracle when God gave the law and God worked through Moses. But then it greatly diminished in the lives right after that. But it didn't totally cease. There were still some times when God chose to do things through different prophets and so forth that were miraculous. And that was according to His own will, is what it says here. And even today, I believe that these great signs and wonders and miracles that were in the New Testament church and among the apostles especially and their direct associates was greatly diminished. And to the point where we do not expect them. However, there have been miracles that God has wrought at different times through the church age on mission fields and different, you know, healings and visions and dreams and just miraculous things that God has chosen to do for special purposes according to His own will. And He has perfect liberty to do so. But we should not expect it. These people who have a vision a day or a vision a week, they have more than the Apostle Paul had. Paul went you read the book of Acts, it's over 30 years of ministry. And read how often there was a vision or a dream or God speaking to them. And these people today think they've got to have one a day or a month or a week. And if they don't, then they, you know, I mean, it's a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of man-made hoax. It's not in line with the Scripture. Anyways, that's the exhortation. That we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Because if they did not escape, we will not escape even so much the more. Verse 5. He goes back into the doctrine again. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. That world to come, some commentaries say, well, that's talking about the times of the Messiah, and they refer it to the church age. I do not agree. I went and looked at every time that phrase is used in the New Testament, and every single time it's referring to the world to come that we are looking for. And when we pray, Thy kingdom come, That's what it's talking about. When His kingdom comes on earth, and those times of the Messiah. The Bible says that Jesus went into heaven, and it says, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. The time of the restitution of all things is the world to come. And that's what we're looking for. And that's what they're speaking of. He says here, this world in chapter 1 is going to wax old. He's going to fold it up. It's going to be changed. And then he says, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That salvation has to do with the world to come. Okay, that's what we're looking for. That's where our hope is. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's talking about the world to come, the resurrection. So, he says here, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And by the way, the world to come is basically bringing us back to the world we lost when we fell. God made a garden. He put Adam over the garden. Adam was Lord of Eden. Okay? And what Adam lost and where Adam failed, Jesus Christ is going to succeed to the point where He's going to bring it back to there, and man is going to again be Lord of the world to come. But it'll be the God-man. It'll be the resurrected Christ who will be Lord of the world to come. But God is going to maintain His purpose. The original purpose is going to be fulfilled. Adam failed. Where he failed, Christ is going to succeed. And that's what Paul is going on to say here. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see man in this glory with all things under his feet. But, he says here, but we see Jesus, who was made a man, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He's quoting Old Testament, and again, quote, I will put my trust in him, and again, quote, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You notice all these verses speak of the pre-existence of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. He took on him. He was already existing. Okay? Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, what he's saying here is, he first in chapter 1, he showed that Christ is a very imminent divine being. He is God. So the question would arise, why then, if he is God, did he have to suffer and die? Why do we have we seen him as simply man? Why did all this happen? Why didn't the Messiah come back as the Lord of glory that he is revealed as in chapter 1 and just reign and just conquer the Romans and just set everything straight? Well, he tells us here. Because man was set over the works of God's hands, and there was a purpose that had been failed to be realized in Adam. Adam fell, and so in order for Christ to fill up that gap, in order for Christ to fulfill the whole plan, he had to become flesh. He had to take on him the seed of Abraham. He had to become a man. He also had to suffer death to redeem us from death. He had to suffer death to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He had to become flesh and die and suffer so that he could be a faithful high priest in things concerning us, bringing us to God. There was a lot more to it than Jesus just showing up from heaven in glory and trouncing the Romans and setting up his kingdom. There were legalities in God's program that had to be fulfilled. And so Paul is explaining that here in chapter 2, why such an imminent being that he described in chapter 1 was a suffering Savior crucified outside of Jerusalem. And he's writing to Jews living in Jerusalem. Many of them remember what happened. Some of them don't, but many of them were alive and remember that. They still see the priesthood in action. The temple is going. The Sanhedrin's still in charge. And it'd be easy for them to think, what really happened there? He was just a great prophet, and not grasp the fullness of what has transpired. And so Paul is trying to help them to grasp that fullness. There are many legalities that had to take place to redeem you and I, to destroy Satan, to set up the priesthood in heaven with the tabernacle of heaven, to apply the blood, to make way for him to be the sanctifier and us to be the sanctified. And God does everything according to what is right and legal, and he covers all the bases. Now, once again, the chapter break messes up the train of thought. Wherefore, just like the beginning of chapter 2 is a therefore, the exhortation based on the doctrine, we've just covered some more important doctrine. And so he says, wherefore, holy brethren. Notice that holy brethren. He considers, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. Okay? He is convinced that they are born again. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Wherefore, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Think about it. Grasp it. Consider it in its fullness. Consider who he was. God. And what he did. He came down and undid what Adam failed and where Adam failed and where Adam, what Adam destroyed, Jesus reversed that and overcame that. Where Adam forfeited his power and authority to Satan, Jesus took it back again. He took away from him the keys of death and of hell and destroyed him by way of becoming man. And we don't understand all the intricacies of that, but we know from what Paul said, that's what took place. Wherefore, consider this man, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Do you remember what we said in the introduction? How he's going to compare that Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Aaron. And in the rabbinical writings, anyone who was greater than Moses and Abraham and the patriarchs and Aaron and the angels was God. And they actually made statements that the Messiah would be greater and imminent, more imminent than these people. And Paul is simply walking them through the reality. Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now listen to this closely. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Okay, so who is he saying built the house? Jesus. Jesus has more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. Right? He's saying that Jesus has more honor than Moses. Moses was faithful in the house, but Jesus built the house. Okay? Now, verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus is God. There's no way to get around his language here. It would not make any sense if you tried to interpret it any other way. For this man, talking about Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Christ is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. What's he saying there? Christ in his pre-incarnate state was not called the Son. He was the Word. He was the Logos. Okay? He was the I Am. He was the Creator. He built the house. But then He became flesh and became in the position of the Son, begotten of God. He became man. He died, was crucified, rose again from the dead, and as a son over His own house. He was the Moses was the head of the church in the Old Testament, the household of God. Christ is the head of the church in the New Testament, the household of God. But Christ is also the creator of it, and Moses was not. Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? He's our creator. He's also our Lord, our high priest, our example. A son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we, Paul is including himself, he's including all these holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, whose household or house are we? When you say house, my house is my household. It's talking about the people, not the building. Okay? Whose household are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Confidence and the rejoicing of the hope is simply faith. If we hold fast our faith and our faithfulness all the way to the end, we will then be qualified to be a part of the household of Christ in its fulfillment. And right now, it's somewhat of a probationary thing. People don't like that word, but it's the truth. We have not, the marriage has not taken place. We are betrothed. We are espoused. The marriage has not been consummated. It's a probationary time. We are being tested. We are being tried. But there will come a day when our salvation will be consummated. And we will then be forever in the household of Christ in His kingdom. Now we are in the household of Christ simply now as an espoused bride to be. It says here, if we hold fast the confidence. Brother Greg mentioned those who want to change the if to since. Well, right here, since, S-I-N-C-E, makes no sense. S-E-N-S-E. And it destroys the sense of the next verse. Okay? Because the next verse says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, wherefore harden not your hearts. Now, since would imply that it's already a done deal, that it's a definite deal, there's no question about it, and so warning us about hardening our hearts would be make no sense. Right? So since doesn't make any sense. It's if. If we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing, the hope firm unto the end, wherefore harden not your hearts. Same exhortation as chapter 2 there. Take heed to the things that you've heard. Wherefore, consider. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's another wherefore. Wherefore, He gave us a little more doctrine. Now another exhortation. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. He's quoting Psalms. As in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, Paul is going to show a couple things. Number one, the word today still applies to today. Every day in your life is a today with God. And every day you've got to harden not your heart. And every day you've got to consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. And every day you've got to take heed. It's a today. Today is the most important part of your spiritual life. What happened yesterday is gone. What happens tomorrow has not come yet. With you and God is today. And it will be that way forever. Okay? Until you are consummate, until your salvation is consummated. Now, another thing he's going to say is this. Not only is it always a today, but this exhortation, harden not your hearts, and the danger of not entering into His rest will always be relevant as well. Okay? Because when He said this to them, He was talking about Canaan initially. Canaan in the Scripture is a type of heaven. Now, as with all types, there are limitations to the type. But it is a type. Okay? It's a type of... what it is, you come down to Egypt and you tell these people, God is going to deliver you and give you a land flowing with milk and honey. That was a type. That was a picture. They followed Moses. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They went through the wilderness. And all of this was to get them to the promise. The promised land. That was all a type. Okay? We are called out of Egypt, baptized, put under the discipline of God's law and God's preachers, with hope of a promised land, a future rest, where they were no longer vagabonds wandering to and fro, but they could settle down, have their farm, their families, and that was the rest God promised. Now, it's just a type. Solomon was also a type of Christ. Are there limitations there? Yeah. David was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. But there are many limitations. Types are only meant to go as far as they're meant to go. And you can only take them that far. And so, the message here is, rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What's the end? The promised land, spiritually speaking. The end is the rest. The end for these people was heaven. Okay? Then he says, harden not your hearts, because you won't make it to the end. Just like the Israelites who didn't make it to the end of their journey. 1 Corinthians 10 makes that clear, and we'll look at that in a minute. Harden not your hearts, he says here. Because just like our fathers, they hardened their hearts. They tempted God. They murmured and complained and did things they ought not to do. And God finally came to the end of His patience. Unconditional love is a lie of the devil. He came to the end of His mercy, the end of His patience, and He swore in His wrath, they will not enter into My rest. Is that God? Yep, that's God. And He will do the same thing to you if you tempt Him and push Him and try Him and test Him and don't appreciate what He's done. He could come to a point where He says, you will not enter into My rest. And that's a scary thing. And the whole book of Hebrews is warning us of that very thing. That's the message of Hebrews. So he says here in verse 12, take heed, brethren. Right after he says, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter in my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What's the solution? What's the prescription? Is it the problem that these people didn't really get it? No. They're called holy brethren. They're baptized members of a New Testament apostolic church in Judea. Paul says they're holy brethren. He says numbers of other things positive about their testimony, how they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and many other things he says about them. The solution here is not go back and make sure you prayed the prayer properly. Make sure you had the right tingle at the right time. That's not the idea. The idea is hold fast what you've got. Up here in verse 6 it says, the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Here it says that to exhort one another daily, while it is called today. This is our today. And while it is today, that means the day of grace. That means the day of salvation. That means the day when you have opportunity to repent and be washed in the blood. That's our today. Someday our today will be over. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That can happen. People can become proud. They can get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin when they're not willing to submit to the Word of God in their life. For we are made partakers of Christ. Ultimately, a finale. Okay? The grand finale, the grand end. Partakers of Christ. Married. Eternally. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What's the end? Heaven. Okay, just like the Israelites, the end was the promised land. The end is heaven. The end is that rest. The end is that which we are hoping for and looking to and striving for and running our race for and fighting a good fight for. It's that end. And we must hold fast the beginning of our confidence. You know this word confidence here is the word hypostasis. In Hebrews 11 it says, now faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. It's talking about faith here. Confidence. Steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? That word believed not right there is number 544 in Strong's. In 1 Peter 2:7, it's translated disobey. It means obstinance. It doesn't just mean faithless. In verse 19, we have, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That word is 570. It means faith with an A in front of it. No faith. Faithless. But the other one means obstinate, disobedient, rebellious. Okay? They believed not, and they could not enter in because of unbelief. What does that mean? Unbelief and obstinance and disobedience. You can't pull them apart. If my children disbelieve me when I give them a command, they also disobey me. That's just common sense. I mean, if I don't take the doctor's prescription, well, did I disbelieve him or did I disobey him? When Eve ate the apple, the forbidden fruit, did she disbelieve God or disobey God? There's no way to separate the two. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul here is talking about being partakers of Christ. In chapter 9, in verse 23, Paul says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. In other words, this affects my salvation, ultimately. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. He's saying the same thing, the same exhortations here to a Gentile church that he said to the Jewish church, the Hebrew church. Okay? And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway and not partaker of the gospel with you. Now, verse chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This was all a type. But types can only go so far, because when they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they had already had communion in Egypt. Well, that wasn't part of the type. Types can only be taken so far. Types are not perfect, but they are pictures. Okay? We don't have communion and then later get baptized. That wasn't part of the type. The type is that they, in leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, going to Sinai, heading for the Promised Land, that was a type of the steps of our Christian life as well. He says here, they all had the same thing. You notice the word same? Same meat, same drink. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, what did they do? They hardened their hearts. As in the day of temptation and the provocation in the wilderness. This is the provocation in the wilderness. When they tempted Him, proved Him, and saw His works 40 years. And because of these things, He sware in His wrath, they will not enter into My rest. And so at Kadesh Barnea, God said, go out in the wilderness 40 years. And all of you who He sware that died. They did not enter into His rest that He had planned for the children of Israel. So the same things apply to Gentile Christians as applied here to these Hebrews that He's speaking to. The same covenant, same principles of salvation. Now, let us, being that we've already established these thoughts, let us wade into chapter 4 just a little bit. Okay? And it says, let us. Here's another exhortation. Okay? Doctrine, exhortation. The same train of thought. Let us therefore fear. Let us take heed. Wherefore, let us consider. Wherefore, take heed, brethren. There's all these exhortations. Lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should come short of it and not go to the end and not continue all the way to the end. For as much for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay? Now, it was mixed with faith when they came out of Egypt. They ate the same spiritual drink, the same spiritual meat. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But it has to be continually mixed with faith. The today, tomorrow it's today. The next day it's today. And every today you can't harden your heart. Every today, the gospel has to be mixed with faith. You have to continue to believe. Okay? The problem here is not that these people never did believe. The problem is they failed to continue believing. And that's why he says we must hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end, two times in preparation for this chapter. They failed to continue believing. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Believers enter into rest. That's a promise. That's part of it. If you hold fast your confidence all the way to the end. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now what's he going to tell us here? God's use of the term rest refers back to God saying He rested on the seventh day. After His works were completed, He rested. Work comes first, rest comes afterwards. That's a Bible principle. 6 days shalt thou labor, on the seventh you'll rest. And in our homes, you work first, and then you rest, right? It's a Bible principle. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That's the same principle. But he's showing us here that Canaan, yes, was considered the rest for the people of God. But the words that God used refer to something greater, something spiritual. And He's going to prove it by showing that those same words were repeated many, many years after they were in Canaan. And if Joshua, He says here, Jesus, if Joshua had given them rest, if that had been the final rest, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, then there wouldn't be afterwards speaking of another day. That other day is the rest that we're looking to. The end. The day, the end, that's the words Paul is using here, okay? He says here, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God's works. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, quote, if they shall enter into My rest. So we're entering into the rest that God had after He created the world. Enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's, by the way, that's 5:43. That's obstinance. Again, that's not faithlessness, but that's obstinance. They entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David. Today, he said today again, after so long a time. After a long time, he's still saying today. Why? Because every day is today, that's why. And it's pertinent, even many years later, in David's time. They'd been in the land of Canaan for how long? And even in David's time, he says today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It still applies. Because the rest refers to something still yet future, ultimate rest, that they had not fully realized in Canaan. Canaan was just a type. Okay? For Jesus, if Jesus or if Joshua had given them rest in Canaan, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. We are still looking for that. We are still hoping in that. That's why we got to hold fast our confidence unto the end. We're looking for another day. There is a day out there that is our rest. We are going to enter into God's rest after our labors, after we run the race. We're going to enter into our rest. Verse 10, I believe, is speaking about Jesus. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, that is a general principle, but I believe he's referring to the one in verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, he that has entered into his rest. Jesus has entered into his rest. Okay? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 11, let us labor therefore. The us here, now, in today. In our today, it's not time to rest. It's time to labor. In Hebrews 12, he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Okay? That is what we're here to do. We are here to take heed. We're here to exhort one another. We're here to hold fast our confidence unto the end. We're here to run a race with patience. We're here to, it's in Hebrews 11, to diligently seek Him that we might not be as the Israelites. They didn't continue to the end. They were overthrown in the wilderness. They didn't make it to their rest. We don't want to be like that. We want to run our race with patience. We want to continue our course. We want to hold fast our confidence all the way to the end that we might enter into our rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. 5:43. Obstinance. Let's not be like our forefathers in the wilderness. Okay? Let us labor. Let us strive diligently to enter into that rest. Hold fast. Continue. Take heed. Because there's a rest to the people of God. There's a rest, and it's only to believers who believe every day, harden not their hearts, continue, hold fast, and complete their course without becoming obstinate. 5:43, unbelief is a result of hardening your heart. You harden your heart, you become obstinate. People can speak to you the Word of God. We saw it here just recently. People can exhort you. They can take the Word of God, but it just bounces off. Why? Because you've hardened your heart. You're not even listening. You have no fear of God before your eyes. You can be warned with hell. It's okay. The hardened heart is a dangerous thing, and it comes through the deceitfulness of sin. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Why? How would that be deceitful? Because somehow you feel justified. Self-justification is the deceitfulness of sin. You trespass and you tell yourself, I had a right to do it. You do wrong and you excuse yourself and you cover and you lie to yourself. And it's the deceitfulness of sin. And therefore your heart becomes hardened. You're no longer soft to the exhortation. You're no longer under conviction. You no longer tremble at His Word. And you will not enter into His rest. That's scary. These people were pushing and pushing and pushing. They didn't think that they were this... I mean, here's the line. They were moving up to it. They didn't see the line. They were just being brats. They're being obnoxious. Tempting God. Complaining. Murmuring. Uh-oh. God swear in His wrath, they will not enter into My rest. And there was no turning back on that. There was, I mean, the Bible in Hebrews uses Esau as an illustration. Who after he did that, he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. Once God said, that's it. There's no going back. I didn't mean it. No, it's too late. You say, God is that way? Yes. Yes, He's that way. We've got to take heed. That's why is Paul wasting his breath? Take heed. Wherefore consider. Harden not your hearts. Exhort one another daily. Hold fast. Why is he doing all this? Why is he suffering shipwreck and stripes and imprisonments and stonings for? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he said. There is a beautiful promise to God's people. As we've come out of Egypt, as we've been baptized and received God's covenant, there's a promise. But we won't make it unless every today is a victorious today. We harden not while it is called today. While we have grace, before we've crossed the line, before the end has come, before Jesus returns, it's today. We have grace today. We can repent today. We can turn today. We can plead the blood of Christ today. And while it is called today, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of obstinance and unbelief. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's our hope for not being deceived. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession all the way to the end. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the exhortation. This imminent personage, this Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who's the Creator, took upon Him the seed of Abraham, was made lower than the angels to suffer death and taste death for us, to destroy the devil, to take the keys of death and hell away from him, to rise up in the place where Adam fell and be Lord of God's creation as a man, a resurrected man, a spiritual man. And this was necessary for Him to be our High Priest, but not just any High Priest. A High Priest who had suffered in this world. A High Priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A High Priest who was tested and tried at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. A High Priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That we can come boldly. That doesn't mean arrogantly. Boldly means you come before the throne of God and ask for grace to help. That's bold in itself. You don't have to draw back in fear. You don't have to run. You can approach in faith, in trembling, in reverence. Bold doesn't mean irreverent. We can come with reverence. We can come in there and confidently Ask for grace to help in time of need. And obtain mercy. What a high priest. Now, consider the Jew walking down the dusty roads of Jerusalem. Persecuted, rejected by the Sanhedrin, rejected by the relatives. The priesthood, the temple, everything is still operating. This man Jesus that they thought was, you know, they believed was the Messiah, that we were supposed to redeem Israel. He was crucified. He died, resurrected. We were told he died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. But day in, day out is hard. Life's hard. Things are tough. I lost my job because I was a Christian and I'm spit upon and looked down upon. I'm kind of afraid to go to the temple or the synagogue. It would be very easy for those Hebrew Christians to think, maybe we misunderstood. John the Baptist said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" It's easy when you're down to forget and not see what is going on. It's easy for us today. And Paul wrote these words to stir them up, to give them a heavenly vision of the situation, of what really transpired. What a powerful thing. What a powerful message. What a powerful exhortation. There is a rest, folks. In Revelation it says that they may rest and their works do follow them. And I didn't write the verse down. I'm not sure where it's at. But it says that the saints, they entered into their rest and their works do follow them. There is a rest for the people of God. A beautiful rest. A promised land. Flowing with milk and honey, so to speak. What we, as slaves in Egypt, what we could only dream of. Our own farm. Beautiful green pastures. Our own cows and sheep out there grazing. That was a beautiful thing to these slaves in Egypt to think of having. And God has something far greater in the spiritual realm for His people. But you must not harden your heart. Today, if you will hear His voice. Are you hearing His voice today? His voice today may come through your mom and dad. His voice may come through the preacher. His voice may come through reading the Word or a Christian book. Are you hearing His voice? Are you hardening your heart? If you hear His voice, just like they did in the wilderness, through the Spirit of God, or just like in David's day, a lot of those Jews, they weren't hearing some audible voice. They had to hear the voice through the written Word in David's day when that Psalm was quoted. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as the fathers did in the wilderness in the provocation. Okay? You've got to hear His voice. You've got to not harden your heart. You've got to hold fast your confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. For we are made partakers of Christ, our rest, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That is God's message to you this morning. Very, very important message. Very powerful message. We can't afford to be dull of hearing. Let's stand together. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter if your best friend betrays you. It doesn't matter if you're falsely accused. It doesn't matter if you're unjustly treated. It doesn't matter if the church falls apart. It doesn't matter if Brother Mark fails and becomes an atheist. It doesn't matter what happens. You personally will not be saved eternally unless every day you hear His voice and harden not your heart. Hear His voice and harden not your heart. If everybody around you hardens their heart, you can't harden your heart if you want to be saved. The only way that you will enter into your eternal rest, enter into God's rest with Him, is if you hear His voice and harden not your hearts. I wish I could follow you around every day and give you that little word, because you'll forget it, but you can't forget it. You can't forget it. You don't forget to eat. You can't forget it. It's got to stay with you. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?